Our text this evening comes from Genesis chapter 18 and verses 16 to 33. This is a continuation of our narrative from last Lord's Day evening of the meeting of Yahweh and apparently two of his angels with Abraham. And the narrative continues at this point. Genesis chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking along with them to send them off. And Yahweh said, "Should I conceal from Abraham what I'm about to do? When Abraham will certainly become a great and strong nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he might command his sons and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice, in order that Yahweh might bring upon Abraham what he has promised him." So Yahweh said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, how great it is, and their sin, how very severe. I mean to go down and see whether they have completely acted in line with its outcry that is coming to me. And if not, I will know." Then the men turned at that point and went toward Sodom, but Abraham went on standing before Yahweh. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous along with the wicked? Perhaps there are 50 righteous in the midst of the city. Would you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous in it? Far be it from you, from acting this way, to put to death the righteous along with the wicked, and so the case of the righteous is the same as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Then Yahweh said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the midst of the city, I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham answered and said, "Look now, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, and I am dust and ashes. Perhaps the 50 righteous lack 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Then again he spoke to him and said, "Perhaps 40 will be found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, "Do not let the Lord burn with anger, and I will speak. Perhaps 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Look now, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Perhaps 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Do not let the Lord burn with anger, and I will speak only the one time. Perhaps 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Then Yahweh went on when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, Sarah Polk was a bright, lively, articulate woman, happened to be the wife of the 11th President, James K. Polk, and she often preferred, rather than being in the sitting room with the ladies, being in the parlor with the gentlemen discussing politics. She never pushed her own agenda. She would always say, "Oh, Mr. Polk believes such and such," and so on. But she reveled in that. And in fact, she was the only person that Polk trusted completely while he was president. She had a kind of a special position with him. She had been his sort of personal secretary before the presidency, and she was essentially his private secretary in his presidency. She scanned newspapers for him. She briefed him on current books. She talked over the leading issues of the day with him. She had, in one way, a very special position. Well, that's what you see with Abraham here in our text in Genesis 18. He is Yahweh's covenant partner, and he has a certain position here. And you notice in our text, being Yahweh's covenant partner, being is what last week we referred to as enjoying the friendship of the Lord, he has the privilege of intimacy. For instance, verses 17 and 18. Where Yahweh says, should I conceal from Abraham what I'm about to do, when Abraham will certainly become a great and strong nation, and so on. There was a certain intimacy that Yahweh, it's as if he almost was saying that it would not be proper for him not to inform Abraham of his plan. So there's kind of a privilege of intimacy there. And there's also a responsibility for instruction as well. You notice verse 19, the Lord says, for I have known him. Some of your versions read chosen. That's okay. That's the essence of it. But I have known him in order that he might command his sons and his household after him, that they keep the way of Yahweh to do righteousness and justice. So he has privilege, but he also has responsibility, and so on. And then you notice he also has an opportunity for intercession. And you see that in verses 20 and 21, which we'll speak of in a minute. But because he has this special position, he's Yahweh's covenant partner, he has this privilege and responsibility, which he takes, verse 22, of standing before the Lord and pressing his case with him. As we look at the teaching of this passage, I just want to do it via key words, or at least to develop it via key words as we walk through the passage. The first word is invitation. Invitation. How God entices us to prayer. Verses 20 to 22. Now you notice in verses 20 and 21 that the highlight there is on the report, you might say, that the Lord receives and the investigation that he's going to carry out. So Yahweh said, verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah, how great it is, and their sin, how very severe. I mean to go down and see whether they've completely acted in line with its outcry that is coming to me. And if not, I will know. There's a report on the one hand. It's called two times that word outcry is used. That could mean, as some have said, the crying evil of the place is coming up to the Lord. But it probably means more. This noun or verb, this root translated outcry, is often used when there's a wrong or a sin or wrong or injustice that is done that cries out for God's just judgment to come in repayment for it. For instance, in Genesis chapter 4, about verse 10, you remember that the Lord tells Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Abel's blood, his murder, it's as if that blood cries out to Yahweh to redress that wrong, to bring justice for, to set it right, to bring judgment upon the perpetrator of that wrong. It cries out for that. And indeed, that's the whole idea behind this idea, outcry. It's what happens when those who are crushed and wronged. It's the cry that goes up from those who have been crushed and wronged and so on. It goes up to God pleading for justice and for him to put things right. And that was the case with Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Ezekiel chapter 16. One of the problems was for Sodom was Ezekiel 16, about verse 49. They had prosperity and ease, and life was cushy in Sodom, but they didn't aid or give a rip for the poor and the needy. And so you might say that part of the outcry of Sodom were those who were on the bottom of the heap and who were wronged and crushed and trampled on and had no redress and were uncared for. And their cry goes up to God, and the outcry comes up to Yahweh. And so that's the report, you might say, that he receives. And you notice how he speaks then of the way he will go down, like Genesis 11 to the Tower of Babel. He will go down and he will see whether they've acted completely in line with its outcry. And you notice it says, and if not, I will know. That may give you a little problem. You may say, well, if God's all-knowing and so on, why does it say this? You know, if it's not that way, I will know. Well, I think we would say here God is accommodating himself. I hope you don't get upset at the way the living God accommodates and pitches himself down, you might say, to speak to us in terms that we can understand and immediately grasp. I think he's speaking that way here. I think he's accommodating himself to the way we think and speak and so on. The point here is that God will thoroughly investigate the situation. There will be no stone unturned. There will be no evidence unheard. He will have a thorough investigation so that when the judgment comes, you can be sure that it's totally righteous and just. Yeah, that's the way, the essence of it. And then you notice, so in, here in verses 20 and 21, it's as if Yahweh is saying to Abraham, this is what's going on. And in verse 22, you see that Abraham, if you allow me to speak this way, takes the bait. The two messengers go on toward Sodom, but Abraham went on standing before Yahweh, and he is going to press the case in prayer that he wants to bring. Now, invitation, how God entices us to prayer. What I want you to see here is that this statement in verses 20 and 21 has a glue dripping all over it. There's stickum on those verses. They're meant to pull Abraham in. They're meant to get a response from him. Now, you may not see it that way so much. Let me give you another sample of this kind of thing. In Exodus 32, you don't need to turn there if you don't want to, and you don't need to tell me if you don't want to. But in Exodus 32, verses 9 and 10, you're in that situation where Israel has worshipped the golden calf and so on. They've broken the covenant right in the shadow of Sinai. And so on. And the Lord speaks to Moses and said, I've seen this people, Exodus 32, 9 and following, and they are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. Now what does Moses say? You're right. They make me sick too. No, is that there? No, that's not what you get there. What do you get from Moses? Well, you can read it in verses 11 and following. He essentially says this, but what will the Egyptians say? Think of the tarnish that will put on your reputation. And moreover, what about your promise? Here you promised to start all over with me, but what about your promise you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? What about that? Do we just drop the ball? You see what the Lord did in Exodus 32, 9 and 10? He told Moses what he planned to do, apparently. But it was kind of a test in a way for Moses. You know, I'll start all over with you, Moses. How will Moses respond to that? Well, how he responds is that he begins to intercede for Israel. And you have this arduous process of intercession that goes on for some parts of three chapters into Exodus 34 as Moses pleads. And you have this gut-wrenching, washcloth-wringing intercession that he goes through for the people of Israel, that the Lord would restore them to covenant favor again. He took the bait. I'm not saying that the Lord was manipulating Moses. I trust you know that. But as if the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do. And Moses responds to that. Yes, but. It's as if the Lord not only is testing Moses, but is trying to draw him in to intercede, trying to lure him to prayer. And that's all I'm saying here in Genesis 18, in verses 20 and 21. Yahweh states the situation. But as I say, those verses have glue dripping from them. He's trying to stick Abraham, or let Abraham get stuck on those words and pull him into prayer. How God entices us to prayer. Now, you might say, well, I have a few difficulties with that. I mean, it seems like Yahweh's technique there is somewhat manipulative, isn't it? And that sort of thing. I don't really have difficulties with that. I think we need to always go on the supposition that Yahweh is at least as sophisticated as we are. And we're used to it, aren't we? This idea of stating something, which is a statement, but is more than a statement, that is an invitation that is meant to bring a reaction. You know how it goes. Let's take a traditional household, if there is such a thing. Here's a wife married to a husband, and she comes in and she says one day, I think I'll go look over some clothes at Belk or Dillard's. Now, that's a statement. But it's more than a statement. It's a kind of an invitation. It's a kind of a fishing for something. You know, I think, you know, can get all sorts of, well, have you looked at the checkbook balance and so on? Or, yeah, that would be a good idea. You ought to get yourself some new outfits. But it's that sort of a thing. It's a statement. But it's looking for a response, isn't it? And that's what Yahweh is doing here. This is the way, in other words, God moves our prayers. This was that kind of an invitation. God draws us to pray. And sometimes he still does this, and sometimes he does it in dramatic ways. Not always. God's work is not always dramatic and so on. But sometimes he does it in rather astounding ways. You had some examples of it in this morning's sermon when Dr. Thomas was speaking about the various times of prayer in various episodes in history and so on. God moves people to pray. But he's the one that motivates that. And sometimes this can be rather dramatic. It was in 1957 that a woman by the name of Mary Peckham, she was living in Britain at the time. She had half a dozen years before been on the Isle of Lewis, which is off the northwest coast of Scotland and so on, and there was a revival on the Isle of Lewis in the early 50s, and it was in that revival that Mary Peckham, that's her married name, in which she was converted. There was a particular preacher that was instrumental in that revival by the name of Duncan Campbell. She subsequently, Mary Peckham subsequently went, I think, to Faith Mission Bible College in Edinburgh, where Duncan Campbell, I think, was maybe the principal or something like that. And she was involved with Duncan Campbell in various missions that the college student, Bible college students went on and so on. So there was a real camaraderie. They knew each other well. There was a camaraderie there between them and so on. Well, in 1957, Duncan Campbell went off to South Africa on a preaching tour. He was speaking on a campaign in the city of Pretoria. And one afternoon and evening, a great burden descended on Mary Peckham in England. For Duncan Campbell in South Africa. So she went apart and she prayed. And then she immediately wrote to him, inquiring if anything was wrong, naming the day and time that she had been so burdened for him. Well, at that precise time, he had been on the platform in Pretoria and was in the middle of a message when he suffered a severe hemorrhage and had to be rushed straight from the platform to the hospital. It was that kind of such a 6,000 miles apart. But there was one who had a collegiality with Duncan Campbell and on whom the Lord brought a sense of burden and care that could not be ignored, and she went apart and engaged in prayer. But it was the Lord who moved her prayer in intercession for this friend and mentor. And sometimes it's never, not always that astounding, is it? Sometimes you're just talking to another friend, and he or she says something like, "Do you know what George has been facing?" It's a simple matter of information, of stress and distress and trouble that a fellow believer is going through. And it is through that way that God, in a very mundane way, moves your prayers. But God draws us to pray. God entices us to prayer. Now, secondly, the word revelation. Revelation. We come to a God with a known character. Verses 23 to 25. Now notice here in verse 23 to 25, let's just go through it again. Abraham drew near and said, "Will you really sweep away the righteous along with the wicked? Perhaps there are 50 righteous in the midst of the city. Would you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous in it? Far be it from you, from acting this way, to put to death the righteous along with the wicked, and so the case of the righteous is the same as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Revelation. We come to a God with a known character. Now, you notice how Abraham's words here assume the righteous character of God. I think we have to pay heed to what his words are actually asking. John Currid, in his commentary, I think makes a good point. I'm just going to quote Dr. Currid. He says, Abraham is not making a request for the reprobate to be saved, or that justice should be prevented. He's not asking that. Rather, it is an intercession on behalf of the elect that God would spare the believers in the city. That's precisely what Abraham is asking for. You may extend it further than that, but that's the primary focus here. Now, one could say that he's pressing for what would be righteous in this situation. And he assumes that he's dealing with a righteous God. And you say, "Davis, why do you get so excited about that? Everybody knows that." Oh, not everybody does, and not everybody did. There are some people, you know, who don't care for clarity. There are some people, you know, who tend to think that vagueness is a virtue and that fogginess is fun and that sort of thing. There's a former senator from Iowa by the name of William Allison, who one day dictated a long letter to his secretary. It was an answer to a constituent of his who asked him some very pointed questions. And so he dictated this letter, and when he was finished, he said to his secretary, What do you think of that reply? And the secretary hesitated and then said very politely, "To be perfectly honest, Senator, it is difficult to gather exactly what you mean." "Admirable, admirable," he said. "That is precisely the idea." Well, that may work in politics, but it's not too good in faith. And yet in paganism, in ancient Near Eastern paganism, and this is why sometimes we don't realize how revolutionary the Bible is. Sometimes we don't realize what a miracle the very nature of Yahweh is, and we take it almost with a yawn. But in ancient Near East and in ancient Near Eastern paganism, in pagan theology, the gods were utterly capricious. You understand when I refer to the gods, I don't think they really exist. But the ones that they thought were gods and their goddesses, they were utterly capricious. They were morally indifferent. No pagan thought the decrees of the gods had to be just. They didn't expect righteousness and justice from their deities. The gods had their own soap operas that they carried out. And in Mesopotamian paganism, man even was an afterthought of the gods. He was made in order to do the dirty work that a batch of defeated gods no longer wanted to do. But the gods were morally indifferent. You didn't know what they wanted. There's an extract from one of the pagan reflections in ancient Near East. I'll just read you a clip of it. This worshiper says, "I wish I knew that these things would be pleasing to one's God. What good for oneself, what is good for oneself, may be offense to one's God. What in one's own heart seems despicable may be proper to one's God. Who can know the will of the gods in heaven? Who can understand the plans of the underworld gods? Where have humans learned the way of a God?" They're in a fog. They don't have the ghost of an idea what the deities want. There's no revelation and there's no fixed character. These deities are ones that have ADD in excelsis. There is nothing firm here at all. It's sad. Do you see the marvel of having a God with a righteous character that you can appeal to and you can work from and that you can, to whom you can say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What a relief. Not Abraham. Abraham doesn't have all the answers here. But you see the pillow upon which he rests. It's that question he asks at the last of verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's the anchor. You know, you can rest a pile of mysteries and dilemmas and even heartbreaks in the last of verse 25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Have you ever had a Thanksgiving episode over Yahweh's mere character? What a marvel. It's that Maxie Dunham, in one of his books, referred to Lloyd Douglas, who was the later the author of The Robe and other novels. And Told of a time when Douglas was a university student and he lived in a boarding house. And downstairs in the boarding house, on the first floor, was an elderly retired music teacher who was now infirm and unable to get out of his apartment. So Douglas said that every morning they had a little ritual they went through together. He would come down the stairs, open the old man's door, and ask, "Well, what's the good news?" And the old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But that, my friend, is middle C." There's something that is a ballast. There's something that you can cling to and is unchanging. Well, that's what you see in our text. You see a God who is righteous and just, and you can work from a base like that. I think Psalm 97, verse 2, kind of sums it up fairly well. Well, we've been trying to pull together here. When it says, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Clouds and thick darkness are all around. Do we penetrate to all the mysteries of Yahweh? Do we understand the ways of the triune God? Can we elucidate everything he does with perfect clarity? No, there's a hiddenness about our God. You do not comprehensively know him. Clouds and thick darkness are before him. But is there a clarity about him? Do you know where you can come down? Oh, yes, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Revelation. We come to a God with a known character. Now, thirdly, let's notice implication. Implication. How the presence of the righteous matters. Verses 26 to 33. Now, I'm not going to develop this in every way it could go and try to exhaust it in any sense. For one thing, we don't have time, and for another thing, I'm not smart enough. But I want to at least place what seems to be the implication that's going on in Abraham's prayer and entreaty. It seems here that what's being said in verses 26 to 33, that it matters. That is, the implication here is how the presence of the righteous matters. How the presence of the righteous matters. And it matters because the righteous may be a shield for the wicked. That seems to be the implication. Now, when we say righteous, who do we mean? Well, In Old Testament terms, I suppose it depends where you drop down. But for instance, in Psalm 32, it talks about at the end of the psalm, refers to the righteous being glad. And in the verse right before, it talked about those who trust in Yahweh. So who are the righteous? There are those who trust in Yahweh. If you climb back up to the top of Psalm 32 in the first five verses, you find something else out about the righteous. They're the ones whose sins are forgiven. They're the ones who said, as David said, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and he forgave the guilt of my sin." That's the righteous, the forgiven and those who trust in Yahweh. And so the presence of the righteous may be a shield to the wicked. Now, you notice in Abraham here, he's going down this descending scale of mathematics, right? From 50 to 45 and so on. You're familiar with that. And you may say again, isn't he manipulating Yahweh here? No, he's not. I think Derek Kidner put it well. He's exploring. He's trying to explore the righteousness and the mercy of God. And he's pressing to know how far that will go. So, you have this whole countdown process, which by the way, underscores above all Yahweh's justice when he destroyed Sodom, because there obviously weren't even 10 righteous in it. So obviously his judgment was perfectly just. Well, of course, that comes out in chapter 19 completely. But the principle operating here in chapter 18 seems to be this, that the presence of God's people benefits the wicked in this age. I don't expect the wicked to congratulate you on that. They won't. They'll still think your standards are too stringent. They'll still think your lifestyle is too straight. They'll still think your beliefs are too narrow. They'll still think your ethics are too outmoded. But there seems to be the assumption, the implication, that the very presence of the righteous may shield the wicked from a historical judgment of God. Now, I have to be careful here. There are all sorts of ramifications and so on, and I'm a bit conscious of that. But is this one reason why God's judgment does not come upon nations today so swiftly and completely as it might? Now, please understand. Don't think that judgment has not begun. Judgment can be very subtle and quiet. And if I had time, I think I could show you from Scripture that, from scriptural principles, that it's very likely our nation is already experiencing judgment in a number of ways, but quietly. But is this one reason? Is it the presence of God's righteous remnant, you might say, in sufficient quantity? Could we say, is this one reason why God's judgment does not come so swiftly and completely as it might? Now, please understand, the presence of the righteous is not going to cancel the ultimate judgment of the wicked. But there seems to be the implication here that would be possible. And one could almost expect that the presence of the righteous in a nation or in a city could temporarily postpone a historical judgment upon that entity. If that's the case, then the living of the righteous matters. You may think that your covenant life lacks importance. That is just kind of a bump along routine, and it's not of much significance. But your very living of a godly life in this age of the Titus 2:12 variety matters. What's the Titus 2:12 variety? Well, you know what it says. The grace of God teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What does that mean, you might say? Well, go from Titus 2:12 and climb up the context up to Titus 2:1 and come back down. And you notice that Paul gives instructions to older men, and then to older women, and then to younger women, and then to younger men, and then to slaves, that if they're Christian, this is the way they should live. And it's pretty much routine, basic stuff. It's not some super spirituality. It's Wednesday afternoon godliness. That's all it is. Now, that matters that you live that way. So if you have, maybe a little risky to bring it down to an individual level, perhaps, that maybe that's the way sometimes it needs to be. If you have a pagan friend who asks you why you live as you do, perhaps it would be proper to say to him or to her to give God a reason not to bring judgment on you as soon as he normally would. You may need to explain that. And then again, it might be better if you just let him scratch his head and have to think about it. Implication: how the presence of the righteous matters. So, I'm not sure that we give too much thought to these matters. Number one, how God stoops down to lure you to pray. Number two, how God's righteous character forms the bedrock of all your dealing with him. And number three, what a shield you might be in sheltering the people of this age from the judgment of God. Let us pray. Nothing is ever humdrum, our Lord, when you are in it. And this text in itself is a marvel. How you bring us into what we have called the friendship of the Lord. We who are but dust and ashes, and yet we can undertake to speak to you. For such a privilege and for such a God, our hearts are indeed filled with thankfulness, which we offer in Jesus' name. Amen.